We've been moving slowly through the book because it has had a lot to tell us. And so we start in Luke 18 with kind of a break in the action, kind of a new section of teaching. And for the next 2 weeks, we've got two different parables the next 2 weeks, both of which kind of deal in the area of prayer, although they're certainly bigger lessons than just that too. But Luke seems to specifically have put these in this place to kind of address some of the different ideas on prayer. So the next 2 weeks we'll kind of cover a little bit in regards to prayer. And I wanted to, before we get started tonight, I wanted to explain a couple of the characters that are going to be in this parable before we launch into it. And so let me kind of talk through those first. And let me ask you this. The little fans, worth the noise or not worth the noise? Anyone feeling anything from those fans or no? No? All right. There's little switches on each side. Will someone kind of just stand up and flip those off? And if for some reason all of a sudden it just warms up by 15 degrees because those little minute tiny fans are not blowing, then just feel free to turn them back on. I won't be offended. But there's a couple of kind of generic characters in this parable. And again, most of Jesus' parables just kind of have these general people in it. There's only one which we've already covered. It's got a specific name of someone. And so a lot of the understanding of these parables is based on understanding what roles these certain kinds of people played in society. And so there's two people in the parable tonight. I want to talk a little bit about like who they are first and what they represent. The two characters are a judge and a widow. Okay? And so the first character that is in this story is a judge. And the way to kind of a judge will operate a little bit differently back in those days than a judge does now, because in some ways they're the same. Obviously, they're a judge. They are called to judge between one thing or another. It's upheld by law, all those kind of things. But back in those days, every matter was a matter between private citizens. So, for instance, if someone murdered someone in my family, in our society, the police would arrest them and then there'd be a case against them on behalf, the police would kind of carry that forward. Back in those days, if it happened, I took the person that murdered the person in my family to court over that matter. And so everything was kind of a person versus a person kind of way of going about things. And so a judge's job was very important. A judge's job was keeping peace, was making correct judgments about who deserved what from whom and what kind of reparations should be made and who was in the wrong and who was in the right. It was a very important, a lot of what happened in their society hinged on these people. So they're very important people. There's a verse in Deuteronomy 1, 16 through 17, which we have, and it talks a little bit in Deuteronomy about what role a judge is supposed to play, and it says this, "And I charged your judges at this time, hear the disputes between your people," again, everything is kind of between private parties there, "between your people and judge fairly." Be just, another way of saying that. "Whether the case is between two Israelites or between an Israelite and a foreigner residing among you, do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of anyone, for judgment belongs to God." So they're supposed to be fair-minded. They're supposed to judge between people. They're not supposed to be partial in any way. It doesn't matter how, if someone's a big shot or a nobody, it doesn't matter. Everyone should be treated the same. Big cases, small cases, doesn't matter. Nothing is too small or too big. They're supposed to judge on all of it. And they're not supposed to be afraid of any one person or show fear. Another side of fear, when you hear fear in Scripture, particularly in regards to God, is this idea of showing reverence to or deference to someone else. So don't show deference to anyone else. Don't show reverence to anyone, for God is the ultimate judge. So really the only one that you're supposed to fear is God. Right? And so this is kind of what they had to say about judges. So supposed to be impartial, just judge of matters with no fear or reverence to anyone but God. That is the way a judge is supposed to be. Now, the second character in the story is a widow. Back in this culture, a widow is the prototypical person who is completely vulnerable in society. If there was a woman who was married to a man, and let's say the man had a lot of resources, a lot of money, houses, cattle, whatever it might be. When that man, if that man, something happened and that man passed away, the widow didn't get all the stuff, which is how we tend to think about it. It would either go to a brother, or maybe if they had a son, it might go to the son, but if there were no sons, then it might go to the brother in the family. So what happened a lot in society was a widow would be left out in the cold. Her husband would die, she didn't get any of the stuff, and depending on what her relationship might be with his family or that kind of thing, and you know how the whole in-law thing works, she could very well just get left out in the cold. She could end up with nothing. She could end up completely dependent on everyone else's grace. because you know, she couldn't just go out and get a job, right? I mean, that's just not how things worked back then. Women were not able to go out into the workplace and get a job and that kind of thing. So that's why all throughout Scripture you hear things about the widows and the orphans. While I think in all those passages they're talking specifically about widows and orphans, they also represent a type of person, a person who is totally vulnerable, a person who is dependent on everyone else's grace and gifts and everything else, because left on their own devices, there's just nothing they can do for themselves, right? And so so you have the widow here, and in Deuteronomy 24:17, it says this: "Do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this." So it was a big deal to God that people like the widows and the orphans were taken care of. You know, if you're going to loan money to a widow, don't take her cloak in exchange for it, right? Don't put any of those restrictions on her. And take care of the people that cannot take care of themselves. It's a very important thing. And a judge is one of those people that's supposed to make sure this is happening in society. So you have the judge and the widow. These are the two main characters in this story. And now you kind of understand what roles they were, you know, supposed to play in society, or they were in society. Hopefully the parable will make a little more sense the direction Jesus goes with it. All right, Luke 18, verse 1. "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should pray and not give up." So this is one of those great little situations you have in the Bible where you get an explanation ahead of time, right? This is one of those Bible for Dummies moments. So Luke is letting us know, he placed this here, and it was there's a narrator that tells why Jesus is telling the story a little bit. So prayer is the direction that it's going. He said, quote, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought." Think back and remember again what we learned in Deuteronomy about what a judge is supposed to be. And here again what Jesus says: "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought." And again, remember, it's important to remember that judge is supposed to care for people and fear only God. And here we have a judge who doesn't care about people and doesn't fear God, which makes him 0 for 2, right? The two big things that you need to have to be a judge, this guy has neither of them. He has no fear and no reverence. What we know from Scripture, it says in the Old Testament, the fear of God, reverence of God, awe of God, however you want to say it, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It says all throughout Scripture. So what it means is, this judge is dumb and uncaring, which is a great combination for a judge, isn't it? Just dumb and uncaring. This is essentially Jesus saying, imagine the worst judge ever. The exact person you would not want to end up in front of, right? The worst judge ever. There was once a pastor who didn't like people and didn't believe there was a God, right? Kind of a worst case scenario. There once was a baker who didn't wash his hands and had no oven. There was once a television star that had no discernible talent and annoyed everybody. That one is something we can definitely relate to, isn't it? There was once a forest ranger who was a pyromaniac and had poor impulse control. Right? I mean, this is kind of, and we kind of laugh about it because we know what roles all these people are kind of ideally supposed to play in society, and that's like a worst case scenario in each one. Well, that person should never have that job. That's what Jesus is doing, and I think he may have even gotten a chuckle from the group when he said it. So there's this judge who doesn't care about people and doesn't fear God. Worst case scenario. Verse 3. "And there was a widow in that town who kept coming with him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.'" Now again, this is going to be a fairly typical situation for a widow. A widow is going to end up in front of a judge a lot because a lot of times they get left out in the cold in a kind of unjust and uncaring way. And so they would go to the judge to plead their case. So you have this widow pleading over and over again, "Help me find justice." So we would assume maybe the family has left her on the cold, not giving her any of the things that maybe she needs to survive, something along those lines. Maybe someone in better standing in the community who, you know, you're kind of, as a judge, you're a little more weighted towards being nice to them as opposed to a widow, something along those lines. Verse 4, "For some time he refused." So he just said no, didn't care. Again, he's dumb, uncaring, no fear of God. What, you know, what would be the point? "For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself," quote, "'even though I don't fear God or care what people think,'" and that's just a great little line right there, isn't it? I mean, how many people are that self-aware? You know, he's like, you know, I'm not thinking to myself, self, I don't care about God or people. But Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. Now, some of your versions will say, just so she will leave me alone, so she won't keep bothering me. And the literal translation there is that so she does not give me a black eye. Right? And so depending on which translation you have, translators have tried to figure out, is he literally scared that she's going to come up and punch him in the face? Which, I mean, we don't know how sassy this widow is. Maybe she's a face puncher. We don't know. Or it's this idea of, like, kind of like the same way we would say the phrase, you're going to get a black eye in society. You're going to be kind of shamed in front of everyone for not doing what everyone obviously knows you should do, right? So doesn't care about God, doesn't care about people, has no fear of God, the worst judge ever. This widow needs justice, so she keeps going to the judge over and over again, over and over again. For a while, he puts her off, but she's relentless. She keeps coming back. And he goes, look, I'm going to go ahead and give her what she wants so that I don't end up with a black eye. Figuratively, metaphorically, all of the above, however that works. It says this next. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? And Jesus does one of these things here. He does a lot in his teaching. He does a lesser to greater than example. We've already talked about places where they say basically, and again, on prayer, this idea of, you know, if a child asks their parents for something they need, is the parent just going to ignore them or give them something that's dangerous to them? Well, if a parent wouldn't do that, how much more so God, right? The lesser to the greater. This is one of the kind of the teaching tools that rabbis use a lot and that Jesus used a lot. The lesser, if the worst judge in the world will get to justice eventually, even if it's from a widow threatening to punch him in the eye, literally or figuratively, if the lesser judge will eventually get to justice, how much more so will the just and compassionate, loving God listen to those who cry out for justice day and night? Verse 8, I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So if the lesser than judge is going to do that, God certainly will find justice. It will happen. And he says, and when the Son of Man comes, and we've talked a lot in the last few weeks about what that whole thing is, about the Son of Man coming back, and you can listen to past podcasts if you want to kind of know that loaded phrasing right there and what all it carries with it. Will he find faith on the earth? In other words, will he find people like this widow? And in the end, this parable isn't solely about prayer, but it definitely is about prayer, at least. It seems to also be about the nature of faith here on the earth. When Christ returns, will he be able to find any of us acting like this widow? So you have this kind of weird story here, and it's one of those ones that I heard growing up, and I have read and kind of just kind of blown right past, and I hadn't really sat and thought on it. And the truth is that if we just kind of skip right past it, we'll just go, well, you got to just keep asking for something, and God's going to give it to you, and you don't really think about some of the ramifications of it. Because the truth is, if I'm honest with you, this parable gets at a part of the Christian life that I struggle with a lot. And I try and be honest with you guys when there's things that I struggle with. This is one of those areas of Christian life that I struggle with a lot. I struggle with prayer a lot. I struggle with what is the nature of prayer, and what is it doing or not doing, and when is it doing it and when is it not doing it, and when is it effective and not effective, and why, and all those kind of things. And I don't think I'm alone in that. In fact, I see some of you nodding right now. You know, when you start really trying to break it down and think about it, it can be a very difficult kind of topic. There are difficulties with prayer and faith. Prayers and the answers to those prayers can be murky waters to wade through. Is it okay to keep asking for something over and over again? I mean, that's a question I've had. That's a question I've wrestled with. On the one hand, Scripture seems to say, pray without ceasing. Keep asking. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, it says, pray continually, right? Never stop praying. So on the one hand, you think yes, but on the other hand, doesn't it kind of feel a bit untrusting? Right, and I may have used this example before, but it's the kind of the best one I can think of. Is you think about babies or little kids, maybe even after, once they're old enough to kind of be cognizant of what's going on, and how every feeding time it's panic. Right, It's the, when are you gonna give me my bottle, right? And they're crying and they're pacing back and forth, and they're going nuts over the idea that, and I would imagine as a parent, this is, well, I'll probably be a bad parent, but I'll probably be like, dude, how many times have I fed you? Take it down a notch, right? You see me, and I've seen it happen before. The parents are like, I am mixing it. I am trying to, you know, get it the right temperature, and they're working in front of the kids like, oh, I'm gonna starve. And you're like, it's coming. And there's times when, if I'm honest with you, I feel like I'm doing that with my prayers. It almost feels unfaithful in some way. Can you guys identify with that at all? Like, I feel like, you know, God knows more than I do. I've already brought it up to God. God knows what I feel. Why do I keep saying it? Is that just me just standing there going, ah, you know, and God's going, how many times have I taken care of things? You know, I'm trying to get it the right temperature, Mike. And so I struggle with that. Sometimes I'm not sure what to do with that. On the one hand, pray without ceasing. On the other hand, it feels a little bit untrusting. And then you have verses like this one in 2 Corinthians, where Paul's talking about the thorn in his flesh. He says this in 2 Corinthians 7 through 10. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And you have verses like this where it seems like Paul says, I asked 3 times, and I'm good. I'll just suffer with it now. And I feel torn between all this stuff. And I have a lot of questions about prayer, and I have a lot of things that I don't know. What about prayers that are answered versus ones that are not answered? At least not yet. Or even worse, answered no. When it seems like it's a terrible answer to the question we're asking. What do we do with that stuff? Is it just arbitrary? Is it based solely on what God decides or what God wants and that's all? Is it based on how good of a prayer I am? How tenacious I am? How many times did I ask? If I would have asked just 3 more times before the person passed away, would they have not? What do we do with all that? Are there other powers at play besides just God's will? There's a lot of wills on this earth. There's my will, there's your will, there's governments and armies, and there's spirits and powers and principalities that the Bible talks about. There's a lot of things at play. How does all that work together? Is sometimes a disease just a disease, and there's just scientifically nothing you can do about it? Is a natural disaster just a natural disaster, and it happens, and oh well. All these things are a struggle for me. I don't know if they are for you. I don't always know. It's very mysterious to me, this whole thing, this whole process. I was researching this whole idea and thinking through this whole idea, and I came across, I've got a book that's got a bunch of different parables by rabbis throughout the ages. And I was happy to find that there were some rabbis who had been struggling with the same question. And let me tell you kind of one of the little stories here. It says this. Apparently there was a time when there was this group of Jews who desperately needed rain. And there was a couple of rabbis who went to God in order to try and get rain for what they needed. It says this, Rabbi Eleazar, perfect Jewish pronunciation, I'm sure, observed a fast for rain, but no rain came. Rabbi Akiva observed a fast and rain fell. Then Rabbi Akiva, the one who prayed and it happened, went and said to them, I will tell you a parable. To what may the matter be compared? To a king who had 2 daughters. One was tenacious. The Jewish word there is had chutzpah, which is a great word. You should start, and you got a little, got to have that in the back of your throat. There's one who was tenacious, had chutzpah, and the other was gracious. When the tenacious one wanted something and came before him, the king, he said, give her what she wants so she will get out of here. But when the gracious one wanted something and came in before him, he lengthened his dealings with her because he enjoyed listening to her conversation. Isn't that a great little parable? And I don't know what it means. I don't know what to do with it, to be honest with you. I wish it was this great thing I stumbled on that answered all the questions. I don't think it means, God just listens to people who pester him more than people that are nice. In fact, the point the rabbi makes at the end of this is, yes, God listened to my prayer, but the other rabbi's prayer was actually more holy. Mine was just so annoying, God listened. And one of ours is not better than the other. his point he was trying to make to his particular community. I don't entirely know what to do with all this, but I draw some comfort from the idea that people have been struggling with it for a long time. Because sometimes it feels like God is listening to certain prayers and not listening to others, and we don't know why, and all of it is difficult. It's hard to know how all this works. It's hard to know how many factors are involved and what's going on, and the truth is, it's pretty mysterious, and I think all of us at some point or another have wrestled with it. I can't tell you why some people are healed and some are not. I can't tell you why sometimes justice seems to be prevailing and other times injustice seems to be rampant. I can't tell you exactly how prayer affects things and exactly what way and when it'll happen and why it'll happen and where it'll happen. I don't know the answer to all that. And I don't think this parable, although it is about prayer in a lot of ways, I don't think it's meant to answer all the mysteries of how it works. There are a few things I think we can know from this parable and from other teachings. There are some things we can know. I would hesitate. I'm a person that's comfortable with some mystery now. I didn't used to be. I'm a person that's comfortable not knowing everything about prayer and not feeling like, there's just no point to it because I don't have all the answers about it. I don't know how it works. I do think there's some mystery here. But there's also some things that we can know. What can we know? First thing we can know our judge is good and loves justice. And justice, one definition of her justice that I love a lot is God's love distributed, right? Justice for this widow is love distributed, not withheld from her because she's not important, not withheld from her because she's not important in society or no one cares about her, distributed for everybody. That's justice, right? We know our judge is good and loves justice. God is not like the judge in this story. God is not lethargic or apathetic in the pursuit of justice. God is love. God loves to forgive, to heal, and to redeem all that is broken. Our God loves justice. Because our judge is good, the second thing we can know is that God will set all things right. We don't know exactly when, we don't know exactly how, but we know the Son of Man is coming back. We know all things will be made right. We know we will see things clearly then, and we know that the good judge will do what the good judge is qualified to do. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we know we have a good judge, and we know we have a good judge that will set all things right. We know our faith is in this God and not in ourselves. Ultimately, in this story, it's the bad judge, even the faulty judge, but in this story, it's the judge that sets things right. There's only one person in this story qualified to do the judging. The widow has neither the means or the ability to do it alone, although certainly she plays a role in this story. So we know that faith is in our God and not in ourselves. Another thing we know, and I think this is important, we know that persistent prayer for justice is not a lack of faith. In fact, it's exactly the kind of faith that Christ is looking for when he comes back. We may not have all the answers on how prayer works and why, but we know that to constantly talk to God about justice is not disbelief in who God is. It's not distrust in what God is doing. Here in this story, it is called faith. The truth is, I don't talk to anyone about things they don't care about and they don't like. Have you ever run into that guy at the party? Guy who can't stop talking about something or a variety of things that no one else wants to talk about or cares about? It's the worst. And most of us, because everyone in this room is very well-rounded socially and, you know, the life of the party, most of us can do that math pretty quick. And so when we get into a room of people, when we are in a relationship with someone, whether it's initial or long-term, what we end up spending our time is, it ends up that we can't stop talking to the people around us about the things we have in common, right? The dreams we both share, those points of our lives that intersect, my heart, my passion, the things I love, the things they love. When those things intersect, that's where we spend all of our time. Have you ever had that saving grace? You were at that party where you didn't know anyone, or you're in that social situation that was awkward, and you're stumbling in the dark for like 20 minutes, and this is the most miserable 20 minutes of your life, and then you find that thing you both like. You finally got that one thing in common, and you will ride that horse until it dies, won't you? Right? Because we converse with each other about the shared passions we have, the shared love we have. I worked for a summer digging irrigation ditches, which is a great way to get your kid to stay in college, if you're wondering. My mother was a master, Jedi master at that. So I dug irrigation ditches all summer. I dug irrigation ditches with people who did not speak English at all, none of them except me. I had long hair at the time, because I was an imitator of Christ, and I've seen pictures. And I couldn't grow a beard yet. So, worked hard all day long. I don't speak a word of Spanish. I grew up down in South Florida, and so in high school, I was very smart and took French. Yet to meet a person from France. But I worked with all these guys who from Mexico, and we worked digging irrigation ditches. And they were great guys, and I had a lot of fun with them, but we had very little to talk about because we didn't share the same language. And at first, I was a little suspect of them because they were like twice my age and smoked the entire day nonstop and outworked me by a ton. And that was kind of frustrating to my 19-year-old ego. But about the second week when we got comfortable being around each other, I decided to try a joke with them because we were friends now. And so I walked up in the morning and we were all kind of, you know, bleary-eyed and half awake, and we all sat on our little igloo cooler things waiting for the truck for us to go. And I walked up to him, and I don't know any Spanish, but I know that and it may be really derogatory, I'm not even sure, but I know that Mexican people called white people like me gringos. And so I walked up and there was these five Mexican guys, and I went, "What's up, gringos?" And they just fell out laughing. It was the funniest thing that I ever heard. I killed. First joke. So the next morning, I walk up. "Hey, gringos." And they laughed and laughed again. That joke lasted all summer. I didn't know any of the Spanish words. And about a week after me doing that joke, they decided they needed to have one. So I walked up one morning and I said, "Hey, gringos." And they said, "Hey, lady." Because I had long hair. Touche, which is French. That was literally all we had to talk about. By the end of the summer, we told that joke back and forth five times a day to each other, and every time we all genuinely laughed because it was all we had, right? Now, with them, I only share two words, basically. But again, I think this idea holds true to this parable, which, and I want to move it away from that realm of the idea that we come before God and we're like a desperate little kid who doesn't trust that God's going to give us what we need. I don't think that's what's being said here. I don't think that's what it means to have the chutzpah that the Jewish rabbis were talking about. I think the idea that we pray consistently, the idea that we keep talking to God about the same things, about justice in this world, is not because we don't trust God. Because that is the point in which God's dream for this earth and our dream for heaven coming to earth meet. It is that place of shared passion that we have with God. It is the kingdom of God, which is where heaven and earth come together, which is where we meet God in this world, and which is something we just can't stop talking about. It's not about a lack of faith, it's about a passion. It's about the idea that we are not okay with the way things are right now. It's about the idea that we are desperate for God's will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven, and we can't stop talking to God about it. Not because we don't believe God's going to do something about it, but because that's the first thing in our hearts and minds. The same way you have that certain group of friends that you have maybe a specific shared experience with, maybe you worked camp with them one summer, you went on one trip with certain people, and if you saw them every 5 years from here to the day you die, you probably have the same basic conversation with them. And you recall the same stories and laugh about the same jokes, and you kind of, because that is what you share. That is what you have in common. And I don't know much about prayer. I don't know much about how things work. But I do think we are called to pray constantly. Not because God needs to be annoyed into doing something. Because these places of justice are where our heart and God's heart meet. Here on earth. We're not informing God of anything. We're not reminding him of anything he doesn't know. We're not even annoying him into doing something. We are talking and wrestling with justice, which should be the intersection of God's heart and our own. It is where our deepest needs and God's deepest desire meet, and we should never shut up about it. So our prayers should be constant. Because if they weren't constant, then we would either be apathetic or arrogant. We either wouldn't care anymore and we'd somehow be satisfied with the way things are here and right now, which would be deadly. It's the opposite of love, right? Or we'd be arrogant enough to think we don't need to talk to God about it anymore, or we don't need God's help anymore. And since we're ideally not apathetic or arrogant, we should be running off at the mouth. And then a side note, another kind of thing I think we could pull from this, although it's not about prayer specifically. With all that said, maybe we should also think about making a nuisance of ourselves to the unjust judges of this world. Those in this world that make the decisions, those in this world that hold the power, those in this world that leave others out, that are not distributing love the way God would like. Maybe we should relentlessly demand God's love be distributed to the most forgotten. Maybe we should annoy the powers that be into doing what's right, even if they do it for the wrong reasons. Even if they just want us to shut up and not give them a black eye. Maybe this parable tells us something about prayer, but maybe it also tells us something about the chutzpah we're supposed to have in a world full of injustice. So the questions we're left with are this. Do we really believe that our God is good and just God? That God is still in God's throne, that God knows what's going on, that God does have a plan? Can we really have faith in the idea that God will set things right one day? And does this faith result in our constant conversation with the shared with God about the shared passion we have for fixing all that is broken? Let's pray. God, we are thankful that we do not have to jump up and down and cry out because you are a God who is somehow ignoring us or not going to meet the needs that we have. God, we are thankful that you are a good God, that you are a just God, that you are a God who has this dream for this world, that all things will be made right, that heaven and earth will one day be one. God, we ask that you light a passion in us for that process, that we become kingdom of God people, that we be people that cannot stop talking to each other and to you about heaven and earth becoming one, about your will being done here on earth as it is in heaven. May we never, never stop talking about it. And may we be a people as we not only talk to you constantly about it, but as we talk to each other constantly about it, Lord, we ask that the powers that be in our world would be so annoyed with us that they might actually do what's right, even if it's for the wrong reasons. May our talk be a nuisance to the powers and principalities of this world and music to your ears. We do love you, and we ask all things in your name. Amen. Thank you so much for being here tonight. Thanks to the band. Toby usually kind of puts everything together, and they obviously did an awesome job without Toby here, so thankful for them. And thank you so much for being here. Again, even if afterwards, if you would like to give a little something extra up here, if I can get someone from the leadership team to help me count this separately so we keep everything straight, give us your email address, put it in the plate by the back door on the way out if you want to be kept up to date with what's going on. But we are thankful you're here, and just know that no matter who you are or where you're coming from, you are welcome in this community. And as you go through this week, may we annoy the powers of this world, and may we run off at the mouth to our God. Peace be with you. Have a great week.